Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So this section begins with a but. The emphasis in the first six verses of chapter 4 has been on the unity of the faith and the unity of the body of Christ. Lest we begin to think that our individuality has ceased, we read of each of us. Let's reread those first verses again, verses 1 through 6. Where it's written, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we're entering into the practical application section of the first three chapters. And it's only when we grasp what God has done for our redemption that we are prepared to walk in the Spirit. Verse 2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." But now verse 7 addresses us as each of us. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus as we walk with God, but God created us as individuals with unique personalities and attributes. Apart from sin, he's very pleased with who he has made you. In other words, as I like to say, you are unique, just like everyone else. He will not do away with those things that make us who we are, but he has created us anew in the Spirit according to himself, in true righteousness and holiness, as we'll read later in chapter 4. What a wonder that is. To each of us, then, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is the measure of Christ's gift? It is immeasurable. We cannot fathom the magnitude of his gift toward us through his grace. Every believer has received of his grace riches beyond full comprehension. Go back this week and reread chapters 1 through 3 and ponder the things recorded there. These are the grounds for gratitude and thanksgiving, whatever else may be going on in our lives. We read that his grace is exceedingly rich toward us in chapter 2 and verse 7. Concerning Christ's gift, Paul quotes the Psalms when he writes, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." This is a quote from Psalm 68:18. It reads this way in the New King James: "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there." A little bit different than what you read in Paul's quote. The word translated as "among" is a word that can be translated variously depending on context. Some English Bibles translate it as "for" in the book of Psalms, just as we read here in Ephesians. Someone has pointed out the phrase "received gifts for men" is by Paul "gave gifts to men." Both describe the acts of a conqueror who receives and distributes spoils. The psalmist uses "receiving" as evincing the success. Paul "gave" as the act of the conqueror who, having subdued his enemies, proceeds to reward his friends. The special application of the passage by Paul was in proof of Christ's exaltation. What the Old Testament represents of his descending and ascending corresponds with his history. He who descended is the same who has ascended. Then, ascension was an element of his triumph, so it is now. And he who in his humiliation must be recognized as our vicarious sacrifice and the high priest of our profession must also be adored as head of his church and author of all her spiritual benefits. Well, as you've heard about the Septuagint the last couple of weeks, the Septuagint, at least one of the translations of the Greek Septuagint, in Psalm 68:18 reads like this: Thou art gone up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for man, yea, for they were rebellious that thou mightest dwell among them. The Lord must bestow gifts upon men, gifts that pertain to salvation, if he is to achieve his purposes in the church. Men must be in a state of righteousness so that he might dwell among them. And that can only happen by his gift. When the Holy Spirit indwells those who come to Christ for salvation, he bestows spiritual gifts upon each one. No one is excluded, so that all the body might be involved in the edification or building up of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7, as we read in the past, says, The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then he gives a list of gifts and writes in 1 Corinthians 12:11, But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Jesus bestows these gifts because he has triumphed over death and the grave. He has defeated all his foes and leads a victorious procession from the field of battle to his throne in heaven. We read about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Speaking to them, he says, You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he died, those things died with him. For those who will accept it. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In his cross, he triumphed over all the evil principalities and powers. This is the image of the victorious commander leading a train of captives upon his return home after having conquered the enemy. So these would be captives of the people he had conquered. The idea is a little different in Ephesians. Our victorious Savior does not lead the captives alone, but captivity itself has been taken captive. He came to set the prisoners free from enslavement to sin and the devil, and they become part of his victorious processional. Jesus ascended on high. He returned from whence he came. We read about this in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He'd been talking to them, and he was telling them the Spirit was going to come and so forth. In verse 9, he says, When they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Oh, maybe they would have been looking there forever if they hadn't, these guys hadn't spoken to them. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so we have the promise of his coming again. When he ascended on high, he took captivity captive. I believe this refers to the fact that Jesus vacated the side of Hades known as paradise and took all those who there awaited the conclusion of the act of redemption with him. No fallen human being could enter heaven until the price had been paid, so there was a waiting place for those who believed. When Jesus declared from the cross, It is finished, heaven's gates were open to those who waited. And when he ascended to the Father, he took them with him into God's holy presence. We could get a glimpse into paradise in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. This is sometimes called a parable, Rich Man and Lazarus. Doesn't say it's a parable, and no parable ever has somebody named in it other than if this is one. But Jesus says in 16:19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and we know of one man named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, which was a good thing. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, the rich man, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. For I have five brothers, and he needs to testify to them, so that they don't come to this place. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There were those who knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they were not persuaded. Well, one area of this underworld depository of Hades in this passage is referred to as torments, and the other is Abraham's bosom, which is also known as paradise from Jesus' promise to the thief on the cross. And the thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And we know that Jesus, from other passages, as we will see, went into Hades, sometimes, as Sheol in the Old Testament. No believer goes to Hades now. When a believer dies, their body goes into the grave, or is eaten by beasts, or consumed by fire, or otherwise perishes. But their spirit and soul go into the presence of God until the resurrection. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read verses 1 through 10 where he says, Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, tents are temporary, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's not part of this creation. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's our future, mortality swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're not directly in his presence. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so when we leave this body, we go to be in the presence of the Lord as believers. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the Lord says that those of the church whose spirits are with him will return with him when he comes for those who remain alive before the tribulation period, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. Steve mentioned this earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They have to, if he's going to bring them with him, they have to be there. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be resurrected anew, like Jesus' body, and reunited with their spirits. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. Be caught up together. We read about in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, in a moment, twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Not everybody will sleep, he says, which is to die, but all shall be changed, all who believe. So when Jesus ascended, he emptied paradise, that side of Hades, and he took all those who were there with him to heaven. And to those who remained alive, he gave gifts. The purpose of the gifts, as we see later, is the building up of the body of Christ. Edifying is how it's stated, and that word, we get our word edifice from that. It's an actual, it can be an actual building, you know, we build buildings. And so the Lord's building his body up. And we, you know, we read in other places about being a holy house for his habitation. The temple of God we are. Hades now contains only the unrighteous dead, and it will be cast into the lake of fire, eternal hell, at the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? I believe this is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. He descended from heaven to the earth, coming in the form of man to accomplish redemption. He was not a mere man who was then exalted into the heavens when he ascended. He first came into the world as the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord. Paul is identifying here who Jesus is. He is the Lord from heaven, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:47. Now, many think this lower parts of the earth refers to what we have seen earlier when Jesus went into Hades. You know, in Psalm 16, which we read, a psalm that Steve put music to, where the person says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," or Hades, "and you will not allow me to my body to see corruption." And so he went there into the grave, into Sheol, but we'll see that he went in the spirit to preach to the spirits who were in prison. He went into Hades and he took captivity captive. This is certainly true that he went into those lower parts of the earth, but I don't think that's speaking of that here. We see it spoken of in another place in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also, by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Someone pointed out the word "preached" can be better translated "proclaimed." That is, he proclaimed his victory over Satan, and that is one of the meanings of that word that's translated "preached," to proclaim, to herald. And so who did he go preach to? The spirits in prison, the ones who were formerly disobedient. So he wasn't offering them any salvation. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But he was declaring to them, you know, "I have conquered, I have achieved." And then he took the righteous dead with him. We see this spoken of in Isaiah 61:1. In the New King James Version, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Last week you heard, a week before, that this also includes giving sight to the blind. So he's opening the prison doors. He's declaring, proclaiming liberty to the captives. That was the role of this Messiah who came. Well, in verse 10, if we read there again and read down to verse 16, we read, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So verses 11 through 16 are one sentence. Paul, you know, well, the Holy Spirit enjoys these long sentences sometimes. They're one sentence. It's like a cascading from thought to thought. The gifts that Jesus gives to men in this context are men who fill certain offices or functions. There are four positions. You may have heard of the fivefold ministry, but only four are listed: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The Greek construction indicates that the pastor and teacher are the same person or office. As someone has said, the fact that the word some is not repeated at the end of the list indicates that we have here one office with two ministries. One may be a teacher without being a pastor. There is a separate gift of teaching. But if one is a pastor, they must be apt to teach, able to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. So teaching may not be a man's primary role, but it is a necessity for a pastor. The apostles and prophets mentioned were foundational to the establishment of the church. We read this back in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, where it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," speaking to those Gentile believers, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So this building of the body of Christ, the foundation, apostles and prophets, they're built upon the only foundation it can be laid, which is Jesus. Both apostles and New Testament prophets received the word of God by revelation. Some were authors of Scripture. Today, we do not have any of these apostles or prophets in the same sense who deliver new revelation from God. The Word of God is complete, and we are told not to add or take away from it. Now, see, there were other apostles at the time, but they didn't have the same qualifications, which we'll read in a little bit. In Deuteronomy 12:32, Moses writes, says, "Whatever I command you," he's speaking by the Lord, "be careful to observe it. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it." Now, this is the last verse in chapter 12. If you go over to chapter 13, you see a list or an explanation of false prophets who would say things that weren't from the Lord, or they would encourage people to follow other gods, and they're to be condemned. So they weren't to add or take away from the Word of God, and adding their own words, words that weren't received from God. In Revelation 22, 18 through 20, we also read, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" So, you know, some read this and they say, well, it just applies to the book of Revelation. It's primarily pointing to that book. But it is a principle that you're not to take away from the words of the Lord. When we studied Jeremiah, you know, he gave Jeremiah a message and he warned him, "Do not diminish a word." And Jeremiah didn't. He gave all the words. But it's just as egregious to add words that God has not spoken. And there are many who do that today. Well, the foundation of the church by these apostles and prophets has been laid, and it does not need to be relaid. The original foundation is not faulty. Some today claim to be apostles or prophets in the same sense as the 12 apostles or the New Testament prophets. These men are presumptuous in the extreme. And you would do well to stay far away from them and disregard the things that they say or write. This includes the group known as the New Apostolic Reformation and others who make similar claims to authority they do not possess. An apostle of the New Testament type had to have certain qualifications that none have today. When they were looking to replace Judas, they gave one of these qualifications. Apostles were men who were directly commissioned by the Lord to preach the word and to plant churches. They were men who had seen Christ in resurrection. It's Acts 1:22, and when he speaks there, he says, we've got to pick somebody that's been with us from the beginning, from the days of John the Baptist until now. And they had to be a witness of the they had to have seen Jesus resurrected, alive from the dead. Paul was a special case. You know, he's born out of due time, and so the Lord had to rest him. And, you know, he received all this training that the other apostles had received. He often talks about, I received this directly from the Lord. You know, no man taught me. These men also had power to perform miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of the signs of the apostle were done among you. And these were a means of confirming the message that they preached, as we read in Hebrews 2:4. We do have apostles and prophets in a secondary sense, as there were some in the New Testament. Apostle, the name apostle or word apostle simply means one who is sent. So if you were sent, you could say, well, I'm an apostle of so-and-so, you know, that's all the word means. We do have apostles and prophets in this secondary sense, but it's best to avoid titles that may give a false impression. We see apostolic type function in missionaries and church planters. They do lay the foundation in new church plantings of local bodies, but all are based upon the prior foundational authority of the 12 apostles and the New Testament prophets, not any new or ongoing revelation. Also, one meaning of the term to prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. So anyone who proclaims the gospel or teaches from the scriptures is prophesying or exercising the gift of prophecy. Again, there is no new or ongoing revelation, but a setting forth of the revelation given in the completed revelation of God in his word, the Holy Scriptures. Anything that is said or taught must be judged based on this word, including what I'm saying this morning. Of course, we have evangelists in today's church. All believers are to share the gospel, but some men are gifted in sharing the gospel and seeing people respond to the message. But in a general sense, in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 8, when Saul was still a persecutor of the church, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And he says himself that he also voted against them when it came to whether they were to be executed or not. He voted that they be executed. But it says then, therefore, those who were scattered by this persecution went everywhere preaching the word. So this is generally all believers sharing the word. And it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. There would be. Philip is the one man who's identified specifically as an evangelist in the New Testament. It's in Acts 21, verse 8, when Paul and his companions are traveling to Jerusalem and they stop at Philip's house. It says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. He was well known as the evangelist. He was having people come to the Lord. He preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, the Lord sent himself there directly so he could be an apostle in that sense, because the Lord sent him, like translated him, moved him there. Well, no, he sent him down there. He translated him afterwards, I think, after the baptism. but he was called an evangelist. He's one of the seven deacons that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. But there were others that functioned as evangelists. Peter, Paul, Apollos, no doubt others, you know, apostles functioned as evangelists. We might think of an evangelist as a special reaper harvesting the crops when they are ripe. One sows, another reaps. Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, "You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy was not necessarily called as an evangelist, but he was to do the work, as are all who trust in Jesus. You know, Chuck Smith, when he started out, he was in a Foursquare denomination, and he was moving from church to church, but he saw himself as an evangelist. He wanted to be an evangelist, and so, and it was pretty typical and still typical in some places at this time, that every Sunday is an evangelistic message, and so he was giving all these evangelistic messages, and, you know, not much was happening. And then he began to just teach the Bible verse by verse because he wanted to stay in Huntington Beach, really a big spiritual, you know, reason for it. But, you know, they would be moved every few years, and he came to Huntington Beach, and, you know, one of his moves, and he loved surfing. He thought, wow, if I could only stay here. So he had some studies on 1 John, and he began just teaching that verse by verse. And he did the work of an evangelist without being an evangelist or giving evangelistic messages, you know, because the church just responded and grew. The church, the body building itself up in love is the way that that worked, and the way I think that it is to work. So Timothy wasn't necessarily called as an evangelist, but he was to do the work, as are all those who trust in Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, we read, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So you're supposed to give a reason for the hope. You know, a few weeks ago we were talking about the saying, preach the gospel to every creature, and if necessary, use words. And, you know, we weren't sure who it applied to, and I think most commonly it's applied, you know, it said that Assisi, St. Francis of Assisi said it. So I tried to look that up this week, and they said Assisi didn't say anything like that. So it's a saying that's out there that's, you know, pretty common. But I don't think we know exactly who said it. So it was, preach the gospel to every creature, if necessary, use words. And I made the statement, it's always necessary to use words. Nobody is going to believe the gospel unless they have the gospel explained to them or understood. And so, you know, who's going to believe if there's no preacher? You know, and they have to be sent. But on the other side, at the same time, it's also necessary for our lives to reflect the truth of the gospel, and I think that's what the first part of that little couplet says. Everyone, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. They should see something different in our lives than, you know, what they know. So words without a life lived in Jesus are unlikely to be effective. I can't say they never will be effective, because God will use his word, even if it's, you know, Paul praised the Lord that the gospel was being preached even by those who did it out of envy or jealousy. So the Lord can use his word even by someone who's not one of his. You know, unusual, likely, but God's not limited. You know, God's word is powerful, and he will use it. He's not limited by who is speaking it, you know. It could be in a secular setting, and the Lord can use it. It can spark that both conviction and longing or interest in what he has to say. So how do we know someone is called as an evangelist? Results are the most likely indicator. I remember hearing about Raul Ruiz years ago. Guys were complaining because, you know, people were coming to the Lord all the time. Well, complaining lovingly, coming to the Lord all the time under his ministry. And one guy said, "Yeah, Raul Ruiz, if he sneezes, 100 people will come forward to get saved." You know, there is a gifting of an evangelist. But, you know, it's also necessary to examine the gospel that's being preached. It can be easy to manipulate a crowd and motivate some to come forward without giving a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, do you love your mother? Let me see those hands. But men cannot be saved unless they understand and receive the message that is being preached. And, you know, they've done studies of major evangelistic campaigns and a continuance rate. They'll follow up with people, and the continuance rate is abysmal, you know, 80-90% do not continue. Praise God for the 10 or 20% that do, you know. But one who's gifted in evangelism is not necessarily called as a pastor teacher. It can work in combination. This final gift of men, pastor teacher, is necessary for the church to grow and mature. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word of God is that which feeds us, feeds our spirits. Someone said, the word of God is the local church's protection and provision, and no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. Well, the pastor teacher is given so that the body might grow spiritually and come to maturity. The Lord's goal in these gifts of men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, is for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the end result. These men or offices or functional gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, such that the body is built up and grows in quantity, as the Lord adds. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, where Corinthians were dividing up over Paul and Apollos and others. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, is the word, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's the only one who can give the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. All the glory should go to him. He's the one who does that. And so, you know, it's to grow in quantity, as the Lord adds, but it's also to grow in quality, that is a maturity in Christ Jesus, consistently walking in the Spirit. As we read back in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, let's read that once again. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the end goal. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what these gifts are for. The passage we are reading this morning is the means by which this growth into a holy temple to the Lord takes place. The gift of these men is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the growth of the body. To equip is to complete qualification for a specific purpose. The word is also used of mending nets or setting broken bones, so it's putting things in place and mending, healing. Well, if you're in the body of Christ by faith in him, then you are in the ministry. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And again, we got the fancy word ministry, which we've kind of made special, but it simply means servant. You're a servant of the Lord in sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, teaching even. It's not in these gifts of men alone through whom the body grows. They are one cog in the process. It is the saints who are most effective in the building up of the body, just as your body replenishes and strengthens itself. One of the sayings that Chuck Smith used to say once in a while was that healthy sheep beget sheep. That's kind of the way it works. Ephesians 4:16, he says, from whom the head Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The gifts of men that are mentioned, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, are gifted to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this edifying is to take place, as we read in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're back to unity. We had unity in the first part of the chapter, then we had each of us, and now until we all come to the unity of the faith. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and edification is to take place until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, until tomorrow. No, of course. This is a long-term, lifelong project and process. We never stop growing because we have not yet reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or a perfect man. This is the inexorable goal toward which we are to progress, either in cooperation with the Spirit or in struggle against Him. God has assured us, if we are His, that's the only question, that we will be brought to this place of perfection just as Jesus is perfect. We read it in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where it says, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." It's like a done deal. This is one thing that is predestined, predetermined by God, that all who trust in Christ Jesus shall be made like Him in every way in righteousness and holiness. The only question for each person is, have you fully committed yourself to His care? Are you fully in His hands? Not are you perfectly obedient, but is He your only hope of salvation? Is He your only hope of righteousness before God? Is He your only hope, period? Are you completely dependent upon Him? If so, being like Him is your destiny. And what a hope this is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 tells us, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So that's our daily walk. Because we have this hope, not because we're going to make ourselves more acceptable to Him. Well, I pray that you might be encouraged by this destination. When we understand all that God has prepared for us, and much more that language cannot convey, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 5:2. Romans 8:18 tells us, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, as we grow in maturity, we come to the place where, in Ephesians 4:14 and 15, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. As we grow in Christ Jesus, we are no longer to be children, that is, immature. The word children is often translated babes or little child. There's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ, as we read earlier, desiring the pure milk of the Word in order to grow. And we should always desire the milk, but grow to be able to take in the meat of the Word as well. Hebrews 5:11 through 14 tells us, speaking of Jesus, "of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk," only is provided, but it's true, "is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we learn, we grow, we learn, we exercise discernment, understanding what is good, what is evil. It's not good to remain a babe forever. When I was growing up living at home, we had a next door neighbor, and they had two sons that were severely handicapped. And so they were getting into their 20s and 30s, and yet they still had to wear diapers and be cleaned, and you know, it wasn't their fault. It was a genetic problem or incident, but you don't want to be a babe in the Lord like that, you know, just continuing like that forever. We need to grow in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul exhorted the Corinthians about this, and in verse 1 he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." That's the other description of being a babe, is to be carnal or fleshly. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" It is more likely that a child will be tossed to and fro and carried about by winds of doctrine than a mature believer. Some of these winds of doctrine that blow through the church assemblies are misinterpretations or mistaken concepts, but some are devised by men who lie in wait to deceive the unsuspecting and the babes in Christ. It is described as the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Some are described in 2 Timothy 3:13 as deceiving and being deceived, evil men and imposters. We're told that they will grow worse and worse. Some may be convinced that they are doing right, but they are self-deceived, at least in this thing that they teach. Someone said, "The maturing Christian is not tossed about by every religious novelty or fad that comes along. There are religious quacks waiting to kidnap God's children and get them into their false cults." You know, most of the people in cults were one time in a church of some type, and that's, they go in to deceive and pull them away from the Lord into their false cult. But the maturing believer recognizes false doctrine and stays clear of it. So this emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine. We need to know the Word of God so that we will not be led astray or drift away. And as we mature in Jesus, we become stable or established in our faith. Peter says it this way in a benediction, 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That's maturity in the Lord. "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is coming to a place of maturity in him. In verse 15, instead of being tossed to and fro and blown about, we are to speak the truth in love. This is a beautiful statement and a reality to be mastered by the followers of Jesus. Jesus is our perfect example in this. He always spoke the truth, and he was love incarnate. Even some of his words that we might think of as harsh, "Woe to you Pharisees," were spoken in love. We are told in 1 Corinthians 13 that one of the attributes of God's love is that it rejoices in the truth. Truth and love are friends and companions. Speaking the truth to someone without having love for that person is self-serving. Someone defined this speaking in love as unselfish concern for those to whom we speak. The truth can be a dangerous weapon if wielded apart from the love of God. On the other hand, showing love to someone while withholding the truth they desperately need to know cannot truly be said to be loving. Someone said, "It's been well said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy." We read in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The truth at times can cause pain, so it is most important that what is said in the love of Christ. This is true when speaking to those outside the covenant as well. Someone pointed out this speaks to not only how we are to relate to one another in God's family, but also how leaders and saints are to deal with deceivers. We should deal with them in love, but never budging from the truth. When doing these things, we're to grow up in all things into him who is the head of the body, that is, Christ Jesus. We'll see more about this headship in chapter 5. But in verse 16 again, Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All things come from the head. The whole body, made up of many members, is joined together unto the head and knit together. It's a very strong connection, tied together by ligaments, with every part of the body fulfilling its function, resulting in the growth of the body and the building of the body in Jesus' love. Someone has said, note once again the emphasis on love in Ephesians 4:2 is forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 14, it's speaking the truth in love. 16, the edifying of itself in love. Love is the circulatory system of the body. It has been discovered that isolated, unloved babies do not grow properly and are especially susceptible to disease, while babies who are loved and handled grow normally and are stronger. So it is with the children of God. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him, and it is impossible for the gifts to be ministered either way. Now this is, we're speaking of an isolated Christian, this is someone who has a choice. Right? Some people are isolated. The Lord isolates some people. It's part of his plan for them and for us. John Bunyan, spending a few years in jail so he could write the Pilgrim's Progress. Paul being in prison so he could write letters. I mean, he had some interaction. I don't know how much John Bunyan had. But some people are bedridden and invalids. They're not able to gather with church or with saints other than maybe by modern technology. So this is not condemnatory, but it's true that an isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. And it's impossible for the gifts to be ministered either way. So then, continues, spiritual unity is not something we manufacture. It's something we already have in Christ, and we must protect and maintain it. Truth unites, but lies divide. Love unites, but selfishness divides. Therefore, speaking the truth in love, let us equip one another and edify one another, that all of us may grow up to be more like Christ. So this section we've read, verses 7 through 16, this is the intended functioning of the body as directed by the head. One commentator titled this section, Program for Proper Functioning of the Members of the Body. Sounds kind of technical and formal. This is what God wants to do through his people in his body. And so we do well to think about these things also.